think everybody's ready. Got your notes. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll find that right after Psalms and then Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. For the past 9 Fridays, I've been trying my best to answer some common questions that Christians often have. And we had a lesson a couple of weeks ago in which the question was asked, does God use evil? Or does God bring good out of evil? And a similar question goes along with that one, and that is, if God is against all of this sin, and God is against all of the evil in the world, why does he not judge it? Why does he allow it to go on and allow it to continue? And it's not because he's powerless, no. It's not because he can't stop it anytime he wants to. But I'll try my best to answer that question for you today from the Bible, of course, in case you've ever wondered about that yourself. We do have a lot of passages in the Bible to look at today, but we'll pray first. Brother, could you reduce that a little bit? It's bouncing off the walls here. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, today we're grateful again, Lord, that we have your Holy Scriptures and that we can open them, open the pages of the Bible and learn what we are curious about, things that we want to know, Lord, and that you've got all the answers. And we pray, Lord, you'll show us today and help us to be content with your answers and satisfied that you know what is right and you know the correct timing for everything. Help us to just trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, hopefully you found Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going to look at verse number 11, but I'm not going to speak this afternoon of the world at large, of movements in the world at large, of religions or of ideologies. I want to really talk about the individual, because any of these outfits that you're concerned about and any of these groups that bother you, well, that's just a collection of individuals who all agreed together. A church is nothing without all the individuals who believe the gospel and believe the Bible and assembled together with those of precious, like precious faith. And so when you look and you see, you know, well, these people believe that, these people believe this, you know, and we tend to see them as this great, big, massive organization, but it's not. It's not. It's just a number of individuals who sought people who believe like they believe. And so we want to focus on each individual within, whoever you think it is, that might be troubling you, might be worthy, someone you think might be worthy of God's judgment. But it's still bouncing. All right, so here's what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse number 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, we can use this verse when we're teaching about training children. We can use this verse when talking about society or a cultural issue. But look at the heart of God and look at the heart of man. God does not bring immediate judgment upon sinners when they sin, or else there would be no flesh left alive on the face of this earth. You would not be alive today. You certainly wouldn't be saved today if God was speedy in his execution of judgment upon evil. So we have to agree that God is not in a hurry to punish sin. The problem is, we, the human race, we presume upon that mercy and deceive ourselves into thinking, well, look, because he has done nothing, he's not ever going to do anything. Because he hasn't punished sin, that sin carries no punishment. That's what we think. And so the very grace of God becomes actually a hindrance to the sinner who's in need of his grace. The grand mercy of God becomes a hindrance to the person who's enjoying the mercy of God. All of you who witnessed the lost people have had lost people tell you, I'm sure, well, if God was against what I'm doing, he would have done something by now. If God wanted me to stop doing what I'm doing, how come my life is so good? How come it's not costing me anything? Right? Well, that's exactly what you read about here in Ecclesiastes. The heart sets itself to continue in an evil practice because nothing has happened. And that's the truth. We can observe it. That's the truth of the Word of God. Look in Proverbs now. Proverbs 29, the book right before Ecclesiastes, chapter 29. Proverbs 29, verse number 1. The Bible says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Okay, now here again is the second point of understanding. God, between the time something is done that is wrong and the time that the judgment finally falls, God provides reproof. It may be a father, it may be a mother, it may be a Sunday school teacher, it may be a preacher, it may be the Holy Spirit of God, it may be a police officer. Someone is going to say to you, "You need to stop doing that." Well, why? Well, it's wrong, and it's going to hurt you. It's going to cost you. Maybe you got proper training growing up as a child, and your father said, "If you do that again, I'm going to let you have it." And your mother said, "If you do that again, there's going to be some punishment." You didn't just do something and they whacked you in the back of the head and you didn't know why. That's not proper training. Okay? That was a reproof. There had to be a reproof there first. Don't do that. And here's why. Don't do that because here's what's going to happen. Okay? There's reproof between the time of the error and the time of the judgment. And if you do what you ought to do, then you heed to that reproof, you won't need the judgment. Amen? Now, in the bigger picture, you're growing up in the world, you're living, you're in the world, you're lying. I guess I do need these. All right. Okay, you're lying, you're stealing, you're lusting, you're doing all kinds of things, and God sends a Christian. Maybe into your school, maybe at your job. Maybe you start going to church out of curiosity or even after desire. It's possible. And so anyway, you hear from the Bible, "Thou shalt not." Hellfire awaits the Christ rejecter. The wages of sin is death. Often God reproves the sinner before the judgment ever falls. Now here's the problem. If instead of bowing your head in humble submission, you harden your neck, all you're doing is making it easier for the sword to take your head off. Off that stiff neck. See, God says, "You've sinned. That's a sin. This is what's going to happen if you continue in that sin. I want you to stop." The wise boy, the wise girl, the wise adult says, "I'm so sorry, I'm so ashamed, I can't even look you in the eye because of what I've done." But the longer somebody persists in that sin, you know, "Who are you to judge me? Don't tell me, I'll do what I want to do." What do you see? What do you see? Without any words, you see the expression. "Look how hard my neck is." You know, I will not take your reproof. I will not submit to your demands or God's or anyone else's. I'm defiant. And what does the Bible say? Judgment doesn't come a little here, a little there, a little bit here, a little bit there. The Bible says suddenly in this verse, suddenly, so swiftly, so decisively that there's no time to get right. So here's what happens. People say, look at what they're doing there in America. God has to judge that stuff. He's got to. That's not biblical, is it? Look what's happening in his life. That's the judgment of God. That's not biblical either. What God does with nations is he warns them, and he warns them, and he warns them. And he warns them. And then he doesn't send a little bit here, a little bit there. You know, just one night he wipes them out. They're just gone. A broken arm, that's not God's judgment. It's what happens if you try to stand on the seat of a moving bicycle. Okay? A car wreck is not the judgment of God. That's what happens if you're on the phone and drinking coffee and trying to steer your car with your knees at 120 kilometers per hour. That's just what happens. The judgment of God is when you die and you wake up in hell. There's no remedy there. There's no remedy. So let's look now in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's life. That's life doing what life does. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Well, praise the Lord for that. Amen. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. Now watch. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So the Bible says in the days of Noah, that the imagination of man's heart, the thoughts of man's mind, and of course the heart's, when the heart is gone and the mind is gone, you know that the deeds are going to be horrific. But they were the thoughts and the minds of men were only evil continually, the Bible says. Nonstop. Evil heart, evil thoughts, evil deeds. And that Bible says, the best we can tell, it took Noah 12 decades, 120 years to build that ark before the flood came and the waters of that flood drowned the whole world. You know what the Bible says? That is God suffering man's evil for a long, 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 long time, because if he didn't have to destroy them, he did not want to destroy them. If they would take a way of escape, he would provide them a way of escape. Now listen, and I'm confessing my heart, and I think I'm going to be pointing to your heart. We want God to judge sin and destroy evil and wipe out the bad guys because they're inconveniencing us. Guess what? They're inconveniencing God a whole lot more than they're inconveniencing you. The difference is, he doesn't want them destroyed so that he can be comfortable. He wants them saved so that they can be comfortable. He's concerned about their comfort, their needs. Oh, it's hard. It's hard for me to think like God. It's hard for me to have a heart like God. Now think about this. The flood in Noah's day, it was not sudden. Though it came swiftly, the warning had been loud. The warning had been long. And guess what? Jesus, he never said, "I come soon." He said, "I come quickly." When Jesus comes, it will be in a moment. It will be in a blink of an eye. It'll be with lightning speed like a thief in the night. But it won't be without warning after warning after warning after warning. Same with death. Death, it could come in an instant. To me, today, to you, tomorrow. But it's not like we haven't been warned. So God said that there is going to be sudden destruction. That's a promise. But the sudden destruction will come after a lengthy season of reproof so that you have an opportunity to find a way of escape. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Look at Numbers 23. The book of Numbers, Old Testament, way, way back there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers 23. And look at verse number 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man, that he should lie, neither the son of man, that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? All right? So, I show you that to say, if God has promised judgment on individual sinners, and judgment on groups of sinners, and judgment on nations, and eventually judgment on the whole world, it is going to happen. God is not a liar. God doesn't go back on his word. Then your question, my question, then why hasn't it happened? Why doesn't he do something? Revelation chapter 2 and 2 Peter chapter 3 after that. Revelation 2. And 2 Peter 3. Okay, Revelation chapter 2. Look at this in verse number 18. Revelation 2:18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. All right, so there's a church, not a nightclub, not a hate group, not a supremacist group, not a political party, not a false religion. There's a church, and God said, I've got eyes, meaning I see what you're doing down there. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. God said, there's a woman in that church. Now, he didn't say this is some kind of a Jezebel spirit here. We're in the Bible. We're not in the internet. He said, there is a woman in that church called Jezebel, and you are letting her teach. And what she's teaching is that it's okay to be sexually immoral and still be in church. And she's teaching that it's okay to participate in idolatry and be in church. God said, I'm against the whole church because they're letting that go on. That's bad stuff. Now, wait, wouldn't you think if somebody was in here telling our young people that it's okay to be sexually active, I hope you would be angry with that. I would be. If somebody was in here encouraging the women in our church to be unfaithful to their husbands because they're in love with somebody else, encouraging people to engage in the world's idolatry and the church just allowing it to go on. He said, boy, God ought to do something about that. Verse 21, look at this. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And so the terrible judgments, they're described in verses 22 and 23. But listen, I am not advocating that a church should go soft on sin. I'm not. God tells the church what to do with a woman like this. And you got to deal with somebody that's doing sinful things in your church. But the reason that you have to deal with it is because God is not going to judge her immediately. God is not going to kill her until he's given even somebody that low down space to repent. How about that? That's the mercy of God there. Now, if you're teaching something like that in the church, 1 Corinthians says, Romans says, other places tells us we need to remove you from the church. But we don't take you out in the parking lot and stone you with stones, as was mandated under the Jewish law. So we take somebody, we say to them, look, you can't come to church here. You can't be teaching that stuff here. You can't be going on. This stuff can't be going on here. You're going to have to go. You're going to have to leave the church. And then we stand and we watch. And I tell you, we're going to count to 10. By the time her car hits that street out there, God's going to drop her dead, give her leprosy, smite her with the plague. And he doesn't. And you say, I can't believe that guy split our church and God didn't do anything about it. I can't believe that woman tore up some of our marriages and God didn't do anything about it. God, unlike me, God, unlike you, doesn't want to destroy anyone. And he will give people space to repent. That you and I would probably rather he didn't do that. How do you like that? Oh, if I could have the heart of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. Verse number 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay, so we call that global warming, right? That's God setting the entire earth on fire and just watching it burn. Global warming. But, you say, boy, I can't wait for that. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. See, he's going to do it, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. Now, if we asked this afternoon, pick a group. What group do you think deserves the judgment of God the most? Pick a man. What man do you think deserves most the judgment of God? Pick something that people do, some sin that most deserves the judgment of God. Well, whoever you pick, God does not want to destroy them. Whoever you put on that list, there is nothing in the will of God, Mr. Calvin, that wants those people to die in their sins. Now, you know, some people here today, and I'm not going to bring up anything, but it just comes up whenever you make statements like this. I'm thankful that my life has been so easy that when I think of the person that I would want most destroyed, it's somebody that I've actually never met, never encountered, never had dealings with. Some of you, though, the person on the top of your list did something to you, did something to your family, that who could blame you for wanting to see them consumed where they stand and drop right into hell? And I'm not finding fault with you, but I'm telling you, if that is your desire for them, you can't ask God to back you up on that desire, because that's not his desire for them. He doesn't want them to perish. I might, you might, God doesn't. I love my country, but I hate these people that are destroying my country. Well, I don't find fault with you for that, but God is not going to destroy them. And here's why. There's a church across the street that's praying for God to kill the other side. See, for every church that says they're the greatest enemy, God get them, there's another church saying, oh no, those are the greatest enemies, God get them. And then there's a group over here saying, oh no, God, they're the greatest enemy, get them. And the Lord, he's sitting in heaven saying, my son shed his blood so that I could provide them with forgiveness for those very sins that make you want to destroy them. And let me say this cautiously, but I need to say this. The more time you spend watching the news, the more you're going to find yourself hating people that God doesn't hate and wanting people destroyed that God doesn't want destroyed. The news, it'll only bring you grief. In fact, that's biblical. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 1:17, he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. So the more you know about what's going on in the world, well, the more grief, the more unhappy you're going to be. So turn off the news and get in the Bible before you become some kind of a Christian activist instead of Christian. God doesn't want those people dead. God doesn't want those people to get it. He wants them to repent so he can save them. He wants to save a Jezebel tearing up a church. He wants to save the people that have made the world so evil that he's going to burn it with fire and start all over again. But he hasn't done it yet, because he does not want to, because he wants them saved. God help me in my heart. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach. And he walked through that city, and from the time he hit the city limits on one side to the city limits on the other side, he cried, in 40 days, God is going to destroy Nineveh. In 40 days, God's going to destroy Nineveh. Why not say, in 10 minutes, God's going to destroy Nineveh? Why not, tomorrow morning, God's going to destroy Nineveh? Why send Jonah even at all? What, because they deserved to be destroyed, but God didn't want to do it. Jonah, go tell them that I'm going to destroy them. You know what that is? That's reproof. Do you know what they did as a result? They repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They even went out to the barn and put sackcloth and ashes on their livestock, so that when they forgot to cry out to God, they might hear a cow complaining about the rough garment and be reminded that they need to cry out to God. And 40 days came, 40 days went, and God did not destroy the city because, well, it wasn't the same city that he said he would destroy. They changed. They repented. What about that prodigal son in Luke 15? When he got his inheritance and left home, do you think he was just gone 24 hours? Do you think he was gone a week, a month, a year, several years? Why didn't God just drop him dead as soon as he shamed his daddy? Why didn't God just drop him dead as soon as he began to waste his substance on riotous living? Why didn't God drop him dead when he started hanging out in a pig pen? Every day, that father, looking down the road, you know, maybe today my boy comes. Maybe today my boy comes. Maybe today my boy comes. Do you know why God doesn't kill those cussing, blaspheming, pornographic co-workers of yours? Because he doesn't want to. Do you know why God doesn't kill those low-down women in your town trying to pervert your daughters and lead your sons into damnation? Because he doesn't want to. He wants Nineveh to repent. He wants the prodigal son to come home. He's not willing that any should perish. And brother, sister, if you're not careful, you are going to develop a will that some people will perish. That's going to be your will. And you're going to develop a will that God gets somebody or some group or some race or some religion, and your heart and God's heart are going to be in conflict then. And your mind and God's mind are going to be in disagreement then. He's going to punish evil. He promised. But he's not in a hurry to do it. Look at Romans 10. But let me say this first, because it's applicable. Well, it's harder to make illustrations since my wife went to be with the Lord. Can't use her as an example anymore. So I'll use my grandson for an example this time. If somebody harmed my grandson and went to prison, I would hope that they got a terrible cellmate in there waiting for them. Likely, probably end up in prison myself. Okay? That's the way I see it. But on the other hand, if somebody harmed somebody else, anybody else, I want to go into the prison, give them the gospel, and see them get saved so they can have eternal life. See, here's what I'm saying. You can't look to me for salvation. You can't look to me for forgiveness. You can't say to me, would you pardon me? I don't have what it takes to be the Savior that you need. But I'm telling you, the person that you could never forgive, the person that you don't want to be forgiven, the person you hope gets no mercy, you know, Lord, don't kill them. That's too easy. Torture them first. I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying we're human. I'm telling you, the person you would put at the top of your list for punishment, for destruction, Jesus Christ hung on that cross, shed his blood, so that if they ever repent, God can wash their sins away and he can give them eternal life. The Bible never says that I am love. It says God is love. I'm trying to be more loving, but I'm not your hope. Jesus is. He's the God of all grace. I got a little bit, got some, trying to have more. But God, what a gracious God he is. Now that nation of Israel, nobody's had more done for them than they have. And nobody turned their nose up at it any more than they have. But watch this. The Bible says in Romans 10:21, "But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Street preachers, can I say to you, can I say to those of you with a bold stand against sinners, can I say to you, if your God is seated on a throne with a hammer in one hand and a lightning bolt in the other, well, you're reading God on the day of his vengeance at his second coming. You're not reading God today. Today, God is stretching forth his hands to the disobedient. And he's saying, for all that you've done, for all that you have trodden under your feet, today I will take you in my arms if you will just repent. I don't want to do to you what I'm going to have to do to you if you don't repent. Would you please come? Would you let me forgive you? That's our God today. Now, I think you got to preach hard out there on the street. I think you ought to preach hard in a rescue mission. I think you ought to preach hard in camp meetings. I think you ought to preach hard anytime you're one-on-one with the lost. Preach hard against their sin, but never, never give them the impression that God is just waiting with delight to see them screaming in hell. Because he is not. He's not. He's waiting to embrace them with saving grace. Praise the Lord. If you're not careful, you'll let your personal anger against sinners misrepresent God. God wants to destroy you. But if you trust him, he might let you off the hook. No, he does not want to destroy you. He wants to save you. Destruction, that's the last resort. Okay, Luke chapter 9. And this is one of my favorite comparisons in all the Bible here. I'm going to make a comparison. Luke chapter 9. And then compared to Acts chapter 8. Luke chapter 9 and Acts 8. Why is there no judgment on sin today? Because God does not want to judge it if he doesn't have to. Luke chapter 9, verse number 51. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up," that's Jesus, "he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Okay, so he's very close to being crucified here, on his way. Verse 52, "and sent messengers before his face." Okay, so he sent messengers before his face. These are God-sent representatives to proclaim the coming of Jesus Christ to that place. "And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they," the Samaritans, "did not receive him because his face was as though it would go to Jerusalem." So Jesus, he sends these men into this Samaritan village. They tell him, "Jesus is coming, make ready, prepare yourselves." And they say, "Where's he going?" "Well, he's going to pass through here. He's going to bless you, and then he'll be going on to Jerusalem." Jerusalem? Forget it. We don't want him. So they refused to prepare their hearts and receive Jesus at the preaching of his messengers. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? A lot of street preachers have been out there preaching in a place where it got pretty rough, pretty crude, you know, where the opposition got about as ungodly and blasphemous as it can get. And, you know, when I see stuff like that, there is something in my heart, maybe not everybody's, but there's something in my heart that makes me think, man, wouldn't it be so cool if fire came down from heaven right there on the sidewalk and consumed them? Whew! And down comes this fire and leaves their smoldering corpses there. And then you look, you turn to everybody else and you say, you want some of this? You ought to read that story in 1 Kings chapter 1 when you get home tonight. These 51 men, they come out to arrest Elijah. God sent fire down from heaven, burned 50 of them. And one man went back, told what happened. The king sent 50 more. God did the same thing, burned them all. The third time 50 came out there, that guy came crawling on his hands and knees, and instead of ordering him to come and stand before the king, he politely requested that he come. And I just thought, you know, it would be a blessing to see your whole town come crawling on their hands and knees. And that's what James and John wanted. Verse 55, look what Jesus does. But he turned and rebuked them. Okay, Jesus, he did not rebuke the town that rejected him. He rebuked the people who represented him. How about that? And said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are. Ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You know what Jesus said? I don't afflict willingly. I don't send punishment easily. It brings me no pleasure at all when the wicked dies. If you think I'm a God that wants to destroy people, you got the wrong spirit. If you think I'm a God that wants to lower the boom and send fire down on a group of people in a city because they disagree with you, you're misreading me. I want them saved. I want them saved. Come on now. Pull out your list. I hate that group. I hate that group. I hate those people. I hate what they stand for. I hate what they've done to our country. I hate what they're doing to our schools. Well, okay, me too. God too, in fact. But if your next step is, and I hope God wipes them out, you're wrong. Your next step should be, and I hope God saves them. Because if God saves them, they'll change. Don't you want the rapture to happen today? Man, I want the rapture to happen today. But if the rapture, I thought about this, if the rapture had happened 32 years and 100 days ago, I would have missed the rapture. If the rapture took place 8 days ago, some of our visitors who got saved 7 days ago would have missed the rapture. Because there would have been nobody here to lead them to the Lord, give them the gospel. So as much as I want the rapture, God didn't want you to be left out. Somebody's going to get saved today in a city that maybe, if one or more of us had our way, would be a smoldering city, smoldering from fire from heaven like Sodom and Gomorrah. Boy, I tell you, look at the wickedness in that town. I hope God just drops it in the ocean. That's a wrong hope. I hope God sends a great moving of the Holy Ghost into that city and saves people by the thousands. Come on, people. We can't think with our emotions. We can't think with our human attitudes. We got to look at this thing the way God does. And I'm not finding fault with you. I'm just showing you from the scripture, they wanted to burn up those people. Look, they went into this town, they preached Jesus Christ to the people, and the people said, we don't want anything to do with your Jesus Christ. And the preacher said, then die. And Jesus said, what are you saying, die? How about second chance? How about another go at it? If I asked for a show of hands in a crowd this size, there probably wouldn't be two people who said, I got saved the first time I ever heard the gospel. I got saved the first time somebody witnessed to me. Well, thank God he didn't give you one church sermon and then burn you up on the way home because you said no. Thank God he didn't put one gospel tract in your hand on a street corner and then you, when he saw you crumple it up and throw it on the ground, he torched you. Acts chapter 8. Verse number 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And today we've got air-conditioned, well-fed Christians who look at each other and say, boy, it's never been this bad. Okay, never been this bad. Have you been driven from your homes and your possessions and your town because you're a Christian and they're trying to kill you? If you'd be honest, you might say this: I'm in my comfortable, well-fed existence. The things I see on TV have never been this bad. Our perspective, it's just so out of balance. We have had it so good for so long, we don't know how bad it is. We don't know what bad is. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Okay, so do you know what their solution was for persecution? Getting enough people saved to cause the persecution to settle down somewhat. Do you know what their antidote was for governmental oppression? Getting enough people saved to where it could turn the tide, change things. Or maybe they just thought, we got to do something for Jesus before we die. But they went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And he found nothing there but dead bodies and ashes because James and John, they called down fire from heaven and killed everybody. No, they went down there. And there's still a city there. And preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Jesus says, go tell the Samaritans, I'm coming, and I'm their Savior. And they go tell the Samaritans, and when Jesus gets there, Jesus says, does anybody want me to be their savior? No, get out of town. We don't want you. He says, okay. And he goes to the cross and he dies for them. And he goes to the cross and he sheds his blood for them. And then the persecution starts at Jerusalem. And now disciples are going back the other way. And one of them gets to Samaria and says, Jesus is your Savior. Does anybody want him? And the hands went up all over town of people wanting to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. This after believers wanted God's judgment to fall on those same people before God had a second opportunity to save their souls. You don't want people dead. You don't want people destroyed. You don't want God to give them what they've got coming. Because if God was like that, we'd all be in a place where we'd be crying for one drop of water to cool our tongue. Thank God he's not willing that any should perish. Every verse in the Bible about God's coming judgment, it's going to happen just the way it's written. But when you ask, why has it not happened yet? And when you throw up your hands and say, why doesn't God do something about that? Do you know why you're saying that? Because what you want him to do is different from what he wants to do. Why hasn't God sent fire and burned them up? Because he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to. He wants us to go all over Kuwait. He wants us to go from house to house. He wants us to witness on our jobs. He wants us to witness on the internet. He wants us to witness when we travel. He wants us to go to school and say, how about this time? Will you receive him this time? You said get lost last time, but how about this time? Be persistent. Don't give up. One time's not enough. You know, in Luke 9, you don't know in Luke 9 until you read Acts chapter 8, they weren't just Samaritans. They were Samaritans who were possessed with devils. So it might be a bit more of a spiritual battle than you anticipate. It might take more than one witness. It might take more than one visit. There was a pastor I heard about, and about 40 years ago. He had a thriving church. Lots of young people, lots of energy. And whenever another preacher would visit his church and they saw all that was going on there, they'd ask him, preacher, how did you build such a church? How did you get all these people in here? And he said, well, we go door knocking. And if we find somebody who's interested, we don't go to other doors. We go back to that door until they tell us not to come back anymore. And he said, I kept records on those visits. And most of those people that I won to Christ, they came to Christ on my 12th visit. The 12th time I went to their house. That's persistence. And it paid off in that case. We knock on a door. We give out a tract. We say, nothing happened. Nothing came of it. God wants a second chance. A third chance, a fifth chance, a tenth chance, 120 years. A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. God wants people saved. He doesn't want them destroyed. Don't let current events, don't let media, don't let your own heart cause you to think about lost people differently than God thinks about them. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. That's our message. Again and again and again and again. Jesus saves. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you didn't give up on us when we said no the first time. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you cared, that you've shown us how much you love us and that you shed your blood on the cross for us, died for us, so that we could be saved, so we could learn what a wonderful Savior we have and what a wonderful life we can have in Him. Father, we just pray that You'll help us to take this to heart, to try to develop in ourselves the mind of God and get rid of this idea that there's people that deserve to be destroyed. Help us to remember, Lord, that You want them saved and that You will save them if they'd only repent. Help us to be a part of leading them towards that repentance. Help them to see Your truth. Help us to be more persistent and not give up on people so easily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.